On Wednesday, we had our monthly first Wednesday, day of prayer and fasting, and we were praying for Kylie, and we're hoping Kylie will be with us on the 28th of October in our services. And we were praying for Francis and Georgina as they move to Holland this week, and for Ian and Suzanne as they prepare to move to Uganda. But what if you knew that I fast and pray every Wednesday, if you're impressed? Not just during the day, but during the night as well. More impressed? What if you knew that at the bottom of our garden, you know there's a big tree that came down, there's a stump, it's about 15 foot off the ground. What if you knew that I stood on the top of that stump for those 24 hours, praying through the night, on one leg? I think you get the point. In fact, there was a whole career structure for early church fathers who developed this idea that you stood on the top of a pillar and prayed. There's something that every religion has in common in our world. They'll tell you what you must do to be right with God, what rituals you have to fulfill, what prayers you have to pray, what clothing you have to wear, and how much money you have to give. And the more you do, and the more you give, and the more you pray, and the more you sacrifice, the more holy you are. And that's how they rank their leaders. You see, religion is man's best attempt to find God. Christianity is about God coming into our world. As we're going to find out at our breakfast with Vijay Menon next week, Christianity is not a religion. He gave up religion because Christianity is a relationship. And for many, that is a crushing blow. A crushing blow to their pride or their security, because they prefer religion to a relationship. With religion, you know what you've got to do. Turn up, do what you've got to do, go home, done. Well, let's meet someone this morning who felt just like that. His name was Nicodemus, and we find his story in John chapter 3, and there should be an outline. I hope you've got one. The first thing I want us to notice is the gospel imperative. This is in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. And let's note, first of all, the context for this encounter. This was a divine appointment. John 3, 1 and 2. There was a Pharisee, his name was Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who's come from God, for no one can perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him. Notice Nicodemus the person. He was Jewish, a member of the chosen people. He was a Pharisee, a member of the priesthood. He was a member of the ruling council, which means he was a member of the elite, 70 elders. And he was Israel's teacher, says Jesus. That means he was the leading religious expert in the country. And if the most important, the most influential teacher in Israel had doubts, then it's okay to have doubts. If he had questions about Jesus, then it's okay for us to have questions about Jesus. Nicodemus the person. Nicodemus the problem. He came to Jesus at night. I wonder why that was. We're not told. Was he embarrassed? Was he incognito? He says to Jesus, we know. Was that the royal we? Was he just being polite? You know, his diplomatic language? Was he an emissary sent by the ruling elite? We don't know. But notice Nicodemus the pragmatist. Nicodemus calls Jesus teacher, rabbi. But Jesus wasn't a rabbi. He wasn't a teacher. He wasn't recognized by the religious authorities. He'd never gone to a theological college. But assuming Nicodemus is sincere, he is acknowledging, if only for himself, that Jesus was sent by God. Whatever the reason, there is a Nicodemus in each one of us. We all come to Jesus by different routes, with unanswered questions, with inconsistency, with a mixture of faith and doubt. It doesn't really matter whether we come to Jesus by day or night, publicly or privately. Whatever your reason, what matters is you're here. That's what matters. The context for this encounter, it was a divine appointment. And it's a divine appointment that you are here today. Secondly, notice the challenge of the encounter, a cross-examination. Before Nicodemus can get further with his prepared speech, Jesus interrupts him. Jesus makes a statement that cuts right through the fog of the ecclesiastical pleasantries, the small talk, the cucumber sandwiches on the vicarage lawn. He goes straight for the jugular. He says, "Very truly, I tell you." That means, listen to me, this is very serious. "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. A new birth is necessary for salvation." Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, people are dead spiritually. That in order to see the kingdom of God, we must be born again. And see how Nicodemus responds. See that this is the initiative of God. "How can a man be born again?" says Nicodemus. "Surely you can't enter your mother's womb a second time." And Jesus replies, "I tell you the truth." He repeats himself. "No one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." You see how Jesus is gently leading him a little bit further in this conversation. Flesh gives birth to flesh. The Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Notice he's moving from the impersonal to the personal. They must be born again. You must be born again, Nicodemus. Even you, Nicodemus. You know, in first century Judaism, just as now, a Jew was defined as someone who was born of a Jewish mother. And if they were male, they were circumcised on the eighth day. They'd have their bar mitzvah at 12, they'd be married at 21. And if they were from the priestly Aaronic family, they would become a rabbi at 30. Chosenness and eternal destiny were determined by birth and religious practice. "Not so," says Jesus. "You must be born again. I mean you, Nicodemus, not the Gentiles, not the sinners. You must be born again." Clearly, Nicodemus is confused. And so Jesus uses an illustration. An illustration. This new birth is one in which we are actually passive. Verse 8. "The wind," says Jesus, "blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound. You cannot tell where it comes from, where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." You know, weather forecasting has come a long way since the first century. Forecasters these days, they have a prediction accuracy of 100% afterwards. If you observe the length of the weather forecast on the TV tonight, you will notice that they tell you more about the weather we've had today than the weather we're going to have tomorrow. And they never tell you whether they got it right yesterday or not. It's a continuous bluff. Birth is not something we have much control over either, is it? It's a process in which we are at best semi-conscious, but entirely passive. "So it is with a new birth," says Jesus. "It is the work of God's Holy Spirit." So the context of the encounter, this is a divine appointment. The challenge of the encounter, it's a cross-examination, the gospel imperative. But see how Jesus leads Nicodemus further. He develops this idea of the gospel as an illustration, verses 9 to 15. And notice, first of all, the reasons why Nicodemus couldn't believe. How can this be? He says. And Jesus replies, "You are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things. Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we've seen." Two things Nicodemus lacked. He lacked spiritual discernment. The simplest reason that he needed to be born again was because he was spiritually dead. Only God can open blind eyes. It is the work of the Holy Spirit who brings us to new life. Nicodemus lacked spiritual discernment. But then he also lacked personal experience. He knew a lot about God. He had memorized the Torah, the five books of Moses. You couldn't be a member of the Sanhedrin unless you'd memorized them. But his knowledge was theoretical. He was good at arguing, good at debating, good at quoting. He knew the right words. He could perform the right rituals. But he didn't know God personally. And they're the reasons, principally, that he couldn't believe. He was culpable, but he was helpless. But it wasn't just that he could not believe. Also notice that he would not believe. Verses 11 and 12. "But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. Then how will you believe if I speak of heavenly things?" Jesus points out that Nicodemus is inconsistent. Nicodemus has acknowledged that Jesus was from God. He admitted that the miracles Jesus had performed could only be the work of God. "Then why don't you believe me?" said Jesus. "You say God is with me because of the miracles. Then why don't you trust me when I tell you God's will for your life?" The world of Nicodemus was crumbling. Everything his life was built on up to that point, his upbringing, his religious practices, his position, counted for nothing, zilch, in the eyes of God. What does Jesus do next? He gives Nicodemus three reasons why he should believe. The first is that Jesus is unique. Jesus says, verse 13, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." He tells us three things about himself in that sentence. His origin, he's from heaven. His divinity, he came from, and he goes into heaven. And he is the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. And as we saw last week, that term Son of Man is very, very significant. He's quoting from Daniel chapter 9, which is in your notes. "In this vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away." Jesus is a unique person. Jesus has a unique purpose. Verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. What's the comparison with a snake? Well, if you've been following our teaching series, Christ in All the Scriptures, you may remember we got to the book of Numbers and we encountered the bronze snake. When God's people rebelled in the wilderness, he sent poisonous snakes that attacked the people and killed many. And when they cried out to God, God told Moses to fashion a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, lift it up, and tell everyone to look to the serpent, a cursed animal, and they would be healed. Jesus is saying, that was a picture of me. A picture of me. I'm going to be lifted up one day on the cross. And people will be saved only if they look to me. The unique purpose, the unique person, and a unique promise. That everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. As people looked to the bronze serpent, they were healed. So, says Jesus, as they look to the Son to save them, they'll be forgiven. We've looked at the reasons Nicodemus couldn't believe, wouldn't believe, and should believe. We've considered the gospel imperative. We've looked at the gospel illustrated. Finally, notice the gospel invitation. Probably the most well-known passage of the New Testament, John chapter 3, verse 16. I just want you to notice three things as we wrap this up. Jesus explains the way to new life, the joy of this new birth, and its necessity. First of all, the way to this new birth, John 3, 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Five things we learn in this verse about God's love, about this new birth. The height of his love, God loves. It's unlimited. The breadth of this love, the whole world, it's universal. Unlimited and universal. The depth of this love, gave his one and only Son. It's unbelievable. The extent of this love, whoever, it is unconditional. And the duration of this love, it is everlasting. You know what? We can be never too far away from God because of our sin, never too far gone in life, never too old, never too far away from God for his love not to reach us. We're taught about the height, the breadth, the depth, the length, and the duration of God's love. It's unlimited, it's universal, it's unbelievable, it's unconditional, and it's unending to those who trust in Jesus. That's the way, it's the only way to new life. The way to this new birth. Notice the joy of this new birth. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Notice how Jesus reinforces verse 16 by restating the same thing in verse 17 from the opposite perspective. John Calvin put it like this. The Son of God became the Son of Man that the sinful sons of men might be made the sons of God. The Son of God became the Son of Man that the sinful sons of men might become the Son of God. Have you ever wondered why Christians sing so much? It's one of the big distinctions between Christianity and all the other religions in the world. Because at the heart of the good news of Jesus is joy, thankfulness. You know, I'm not thanking God because I'm such a good person. I'm thanking God that he loves me so much because I'm not. I'm not thanking God for all my good deeds and my works. I'm thanking God for his work on the cross in my place. Praise on our lips flows from joy in our hearts because of what God has done for us. And a lack of praise on our lips exposes an absence of joy in our hearts. I took a funeral recently, and we were singing Amazing Grace, and had about 100 people in the audience. I certainly couldn't tell who was a Christian, but I certainly could tell who was not. Because they weren't singing when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. You know, we can sing Jerusalem at football matches, but you can't sing those words if you don't mean them. When we trust in Jesus, he puts a deep joy in our hearts, knowing that Jesus died in our place, has given us new life, forgiveness for the past, certainty about the future. So are you joyful this morning? Are you joyful? The weight of this new birth, the joy of this new birth, and then the necessity of this new birth. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So, have you been born again? Do you know for sure that you've been forgiven? Do you know that you have eternal life? If you're not sure, then please make sure today, because there may not be a tomorrow. There's a famous art gallery not far from the, not a million miles from the Tate, that was immensely proud of their collection of fine paintings. But there was a particular member of the staff, curator, who's rather intolerant of cultural Philistines. And one day he was walking through the gallery and he overheard a tourist comment, "That's a dreadful picture. I can't understand why they've hung that monstrosity in public." And incensed, the curator stepped forward, barely restraining his anger. He said to the visitor, "Sir, the merit of these paintings is not in question. It is those who view them that are on trial." That's a good point. For that, according to Jesus, is certainly true of our verdict of him. Your destiny, says Jesus, is ultimately sealed by how you respond to me. You know, with a single exception, God will forgive you everything. Whatever is on your conscience today, God will forgive it. But the bottom line is this: God loves the world and does not wish the world or a single individual to perish. God isn't willing that any should perish, it says in Scripture, that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. The gospel is as unlimited and as personal as that. But there is one thing he cannot forgive: the refusal to accept that forgiveness. You may not yet regard yourself as a Christ follower. You will certainly have friends who are not yet Christ followers, maybe in your family, circle of friends. They will have unanswered questions, and perhaps you do too. Are they waiting for a spiritual experience that will zap them? Are you? Maybe they're too busy to be here this morning, can't see the relevance of church. Well, this is Jesus' verdict. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what is done has been done through God. You know, in these closing sentences of this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, as the credits are beginning to roll and the studio lights are beginning to fade, Jesus says that all the popular excuses for avoiding him are really just a smokescreen, a tissue of self-deception. Jesus insists that the real reason people don't believe in him has nothing to do with intellect. It's not a lack of religious experience or busyness or indifference. The real reason is sin. And Jesus insists, gently but firmly, that our excuses will not hold water. Spiritual blindness is culpable. And that is the verdict. his verdict on our world today. The light has come into the world, but people prefer darkness to light because their deeds are evil. And if you have any doubt of that whatsoever, then just look at the front page of any newspaper today. We don't know how long Nicodemus stayed to chat with Jesus after the Apostle John put away his dictaphone. I expect it went on much longer through the night. It wouldn't surprise me if they were still talking in the morning. Nicodemus arrived in the dark in more ways than one. But could it be that as they parted, the first glimmerings of dawn were hovering on the eastern horizon? And I wonder if Nicodemus smiled at the rising sun as the light began to dawn upon him. Because by the end of the Gospels, we see Nicodemus numbered among the disciples of Jesus. What people think of Jesus divides the world in two. There's no middle way. There's no compromise, no sitting on the fence. We've listened to this conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus, between the teacher of Israel and the teacher. We've heard the evidence for this vital experience of being born again. We've heard the claims of Jesus' own uniqueness, the Son of God sent into our world to save us from destruction. And now he insists a decision is needed. He's not asking us to understand everything he ever said, because nobody can do that. All Jesus is asking us to do is trust him with what we know, to believe in him, because that is the only way we can be separated from our sin, because it is the only way we can be born all over again. Let's pray. Lord, you know our hearts, you know our thoughts, our questions, our doubts, our fears, our hopes. I'm going to pray a prayer for those who have yet to trust in Jesus. And if these words reflect your heart right now, then please say the words silently with me. If you've made that profession of faith at some time in the past, but you've wandered, you felt lost, confused, in a bad place, but today you want to renew your trust in Jesus, then say these words with me. And if you are sure that you have been born again, that you have forgiveness of sin, that you have eternal life, then be thinking of others that you care about, for whom you would long that they too will say these words. Lord Jesus, I'm sorry that I've been running my life my way. I've put my trust in my good deeds, my works, my religion, instead of you. I recognize afresh from your words that I deserve to die for my sin. And one day I will die. But thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came into this world to be my Savior and friend. That you came into this world to die in my place so that I wouldn't have to die eternally. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have revealed yourself as our Savior and our Lord. Thank you for dying in my place. Forgive my sin. Give me peace of mind about my future. Come into my life by your Holy Spirit. Make me born again and stay with me forever. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.